Wonderful to see you tonight as we're coming down the home stretch. And you see we have the passage there for you on page 45 that we'll be in session 9 from 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. And we want to think about in this session the disciple as a faithful steward of his master's resources. And we use the illustration of the Macedonians. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, as we'll see in a moment, but he's using a testimony from another congregation, actually three congregations, who were involved in this supernatural, joyful, liberal, sacrificial grace-giving. Notice what he says there. You're with me in your workbook on page 45. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we have hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." We're thinking about the disciple, the authentic disciple, as a faithful steward of his master's resources. Notice number one, the truth of this passage we just read should have a tremendous influence on the giving of a disciple of Jesus Christ. When the apostle Paul called out on the Damascus road, "Lord, Master, what will you have me to do?" The answer to that question should affect every area of the life of a disciple, and that includes the stewardship of his resources, his money, his possessions. So what is the disciple's attitude towards the possessions, the money that God has allowed him to be a temporary steward of? "Lord, what would you have me to do concerning these resources?" Well, Paul gives us the answer of the Lord Jesus through these words, which he quoted directly from some who walked with Jesus. He says in Acts 20 and verse 35, he says to us tonight, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now watch this. We first must understand tonight, when we're just getting off started tonight, that the disciple who is a loving grace giver does not give for the purpose of getting. The motive for the disciple's giving is not selfish in any way. It's not self-focused, it's not self-centered, it's not self-indulgent. He's not following the teachers of the health and wealth prosperity peddlers that are playing on the greed of people. He doesn't give to get. He's involved in joyful, willing, liberal giving because he desires to be a channel of blessing to others. But even greater than that, far greater than that, he's giving out of a heart of gratitude for what his Lord has given for the salvation of his soul. Amen? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Oh, but at the same time, this disciple has come to experience this blessed reality. Notice number two, the things that you give away bring a far greater blessing to your life than the things which you receive. Luke 6 says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaking together and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, Paul, the one who initially cried, Lord, what will you have me to do? He testifies from personal experience. After years of walking in this grace of God, he says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because God is a cheerful giver. Amen? Notice what Paul is saying after experiencing the grace of God for years. He's telling us that if a disciple will purpose to manifest a loving liberality in his giving to others, the master will give that disciple the great joy of being a channel of blessing to his fellow disciples. Brothers and sisters, these disciples in Macedonia had come to understand this truth. They had become to believe this truth. They had come to embrace the principles and promises of God concerning grace giving. And they give us a tremendous example tonight of generous, joyful, liberal, sacrificial New Testament grace giving, even in the midst of extremely difficult circumstances. And they demonstrate through their lives to us exactly how a faithful disciple is to respond to the master in this area of the stewardship of New Testament grace giving. Now let me say this for a moment. I'm just on the front porch. We haven't got into the text. Notice number three, there are many who profess to be disciples of Jesus who are living in extreme unbelief and sin in this important area of grace giving. They're not truly trusting the words of their master teacher. They're not truly relying on the promises of the Lord because they're not truly involved in joyful, liberal, supernatural, sacrificial grace giving. On the contrary, they're focusing on storing up more and more things for themselves, and they're missing the precious blessing that comes to a faithful disciple in this joy of grace giving. There are many professing disciples in churches in our country that has been blessed so abundantly, but these professing disciples are not liberal, joyful grace givers. They're not involved in voluntary giving. Instead, they hang on to everything and they store it up for a rainy day. They build bigger and bigger barns far beyond what an authentic disciple would need. And they're living extravagant lives while claiming to be authentic disciples of Jesus. And the vast majority of their extra resources are spent on themselves. And they're living lives of wicked self-centeredness and self-indulgence. To put it plainly, they don't really believe the Master when he says it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. They don't really trust their master because they're not obeying their master on this extremely vital issue. Notice number four, the words that the Lord Jesus gave us in Luke 6:38 are not a suggestion to consider. They are a command to obey. And for a disciple to fail this command of Jesus is utter rebellion because they're handling God's resources in their own way. I said God's resources. We're just temporary stewards of whose resources? Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty for all that is in the heaven. You like it so far? And the earth is yours, not mine, but thine. The psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything that we are temporary stewards of belongs to him. And as disciples, we belong to him. You're not your own. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which now belong to the Lord. So we're only temporary stewards of his possessions. And in this passage, we come to see that these disciples in Macedonia had come to the reality of what I'm saying, and they truly believed their Lord, and they manifested that they believed the Lord by obeying the Lord in this essential area of grace giving. And we're going to see they did it in the midst of extremely dire circumstances. Paul is challenging the church at Corinth, and God is challenging us tonight to be involved in this gracious, joyful, liberal grace giving. He is inviting the church at Corinth to be involved in this giving to another group of disciples that they had never met. Now, remember what's taking place here. The church at Jerusalem is experiencing severe persecution and poverty. And Paul is challenging the church at Corinth to get involved in giving to the church at Jerusalem, but he does it by giving them the example of the grace giving of the churches at Macedonia. Now, we are aware that there were at least three churches in that area, Macedonia: the church at Philippi, the church at Berea, the church at Thessalonica. All three of these churches were also suffering severe persecution and poverty, and yet in the midst of the persecution and poverty, they exhibited a tremendous example of the theology of grace giving that is to be demonstrated in the lives of disciples. And through their giving, they present to us some tremendous principles that we need to apprehend and apply from their example. Let's look at them. Notice Roman numeral one, the motivating force involved in the grace giving of these disciples. Listen to verse 1 in the text. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, what's the motivating force here? Did you hear it? Letter A, the motivating force behind their supernatural and sacrificial giving was the grace of God. The primary motivation for this amazing giving that they were involved in did not originate in any human kindness or any human generosity. It was not originating from any human compassion, any human source whatsoever. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that even in the sinfulness and fallenness of all the people in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, there are still some evidences of a likeness to God in sinners that could compel them or inspire them to give to a needy cause. That's why they do these commercials all the time: feed the hungry, or feed the children, or adopt a needy child. There are pagan Hollywood stars who have nothing to do with God, with Jesus and the Bible, who adopt children. people give to children's hospitals, or they give to a natural disaster like Katrina or the tornado in Tuscaloosa, or, you know, whatever it is, an earthquake or some needy organization. But listen closely. Unconverted people will always give out of their abundance. They will always stop short of altering their lifestyle and their giving to any significant degree. Are you following me? They will never give to the degree in which it would cause a genuine, ongoing sacrifice of personal comfort and convenience. Oh, but notice these Macedonians, letter B, the sacrificial giving that is described in this passage rises far beyond any type of human source of human compassion. Verse 2 says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Only the amazing sanctifying grace of God could motivate this kind of giving. This was supernatural giving. This was sacrificial giving. This was astounding, joyful sacrifice that was involved in this giving. Why do you say that, Brother Ed? They weren't giving out of their abundance. They were giving out of abject poverty. The supernatural giving of these Macedonian disciples was clearly illustrating, listen, that their affections had been fixed on things above, not the things of this earth. They desired and delighted in giving generously and sacrificially, no matter the personal cost to themselves. And why? What was the primary motive? For people who are already living in poverty and persecution to be involved in sacrificial giving? Well, because they had seen and embraced by personal revelation the reality that though Jesus Christ was infinitely rich in his deity and his holiness and his glory, yet for our sakes he became indescribably poor so that we could be made inexpressibly rich in salvation. And the truth of the amazing grace of God in the cross was their motivating force to give of themselves in sacrificial giving, no matter the cost. Notice letter C. It is this transforming and sanctifying work of the grace of God that is the incentive, or if you can't spell, motive behind sacrificial giving. Paul desires for us to understand this is not some amazing human characteristic that the Macedonians have that no other disciples have. This is the transforming power of the sanctifying grace of God that causes a disciple to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that causes a disciple to set their mind and their heart and their affections on things above. We've been saying all week that grace is not only God's favor toward us, it is, but it's also God's power toward us to obey our master no matter the cost. And when Paul is attributing this giving to the grace of God, you know what he's doing? He's wanting to shut off any focus on any human merit. Are you with me? He's wanting to effectively close off any possibility of giving human praise to the Macedonians. Why? Because he wants these Corinthians And God wants us to respond to the sanctifying grace in the same manner. And to get involved in this supernatural, joyful, liberal, sacrificial grace giving. He wants us to understand that this should be the mark of every faithful disciple. So he says, they did what they did by the grace of God. Amen? God so loved that he supernaturally, sacrificially gave. These disciples so loved that they supernaturally, sacrificially, joyfully, abundantly gave. Well, let's go to Roman numeral 2. Let me ask you a question before we go to Roman numeral 2. Do you still love me? You have to love me. You can get mad at me, but you've got to love me. Notice Roman numeral 2, the marvelous faith which was involved in the grace giving of these disciples. Listen to verse 2 again, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Notice letter A, the motivating force of grace, what did it do? It inspires a faith that gives. No matter the circumstances of the giver. These Macedonians were in the midst of a great ordeal of persecution and poverty. Paul calls it a great trial of affliction. The word great there means mega. It means massive. It means a severe trial, a giant of a trial. He's talking about a trial of affliction that is extremely intense and serious. And the word affliction there, it means to be tried by fire. It's the picture of the ancient goldsmith putting the precious metal into the refiner's fire for the purpose of proving the authenticity of the metal and refining the quality of the metal. So what are we saying? We got to understand that these Macedonians had been reduced to profound poverty themselves. So surely, Brother Ed, it would seem like they would respond, well, we would love to give, but we're having trouble ourselves. We're in financial destitution ourselves. We don't know if we're going to have enough money for next week or next month. We just can't give to this cause right now. But that's not the response of sanctifying faith. And that's not the response of these disciples. There was no self-focus here. There was no self-pity here. There was no selfishness of any kind. In the midst of the most difficult circumstances, they gave joyfully, abundantly, liberally, and they were manifesting the marvelous faith of this authentic disciple. Notice letter B. Their faith inspired them to think about others instead of themselves. I'm thinking about a guy I know real well. I've known him for a long time. Matter of fact, I was talking about that same guy the other night. And after God called this guy to the ministry many years ago, he told me for the first 7 years of his ministry that he and his wife and his two youngins that he had then, they literally lived week to week, sometimes day to day, sometimes meal to meal. And he told me it was not long after they were called into the ministry. He was in an itinerant ministry. He didn't get a salary from anybody. It was a faith ministry. And he said, you know, we had $8, and that's it. There were no debit cards or anything in those days. There was nothing in the checking account. There was $8. It was Christmas time. They had two little youngins, and they were in church. And he said back in those days at this church down not too far from here, they would meet and have a Sunday school joint session with all the adults, and then they break up into the Sunday school, about 10 or 15 minutes, a joint thing where they just made announcements and things. And he said, you know, he was standing on the front row just happy to be alive in Jesus with his $8 in his pocket. And the pastor got up and said, there's a family in our church. They love the Lord. They're on fire for the Lord. But I just believe we need to take up a love offering for that family. I'm not going to tell you who they are. I'm just going to tell you we need to bless them. And that guy was standing there on the front row with that $8. And he got that holy touch, that holy bleep. You need to give those $8. Well, after a moment of wrestling, when the offering plate came by, he put the $8 in by faith, trusting his Lord to provide. Amen. Later on that afternoon, the phone rang at their house. And that man found out they were the family. But he gave by faith. Faith that his Lord would supply. Notice Roman numeral 3. The abundance of joy which is involved in the grace giving of these disciples. Not only grace and faith, but notice the joy in the second half of verse 2. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. This is an incredible statement for them to say that they were abundantly joyful to give out of extreme poverty. There was no sense of reluctance, no sense of hesitance. They weren't giving out of compulsion or fear. They weren't giving out of some attitude of legalistic duty. They were giving out of an attitude of loving delight and lavish joy. Notice letter A. Their devotion to the Lord and His church motivated them to manifest an inner joy while robbing themselves to give to the kingdom. Their joy in the Lord Jesus rose far above their extremely destitute circumstances so that they rejoiced to give out of their poverty. Out of their destitution. This is astounding. Absolutely amazing. They rejoiced in making things more difficult for themselves. To give sacrificially to other disciples, listen, that they had never met. Certainly this is the fruit of the Spirit. Love. Joy. They were laying up treasures in heaven at the highest possible cost to themselves, and they were doing it with abundant joy, and their joy was not affected by their sufferings. They were experiencing this supernatural joy in spite of their sufferings. And the verse says their deep poverty. The word means the rock bottom pits of poverty. That's the word. The most difficult kind of poverty. They weren't just poor, they were destitute. The word means reduced to almost nothing. And yet out of this poverty, they gave. Oh, this is so important and it's so practical for us in the United States of America tonight. Notice letter B. Their sacrificial giving was not hindered by their extreme poverty. In spite of their situation, they gave their two mites. They were faithful in the least. Why? Because they believed their master when he said it's more blessed to give rather than receive. They understood that giving was a matter of the heart. It's not an issue of how much you're able to give. It's not an issue of how much you have or what you don't have. It's a matter of the expression of the heart and the faith of an authentic disciple who's willing to take God at His word and obey Him, even if it means personal sacrifice. They were seeking first the kingdom of God in His righteousness and trusting in the fact that all that they needed would be added unto them. Amen? Grace, faith, joy. But notice Roman numeral 4, the overflowing generosity which is involved in the grace giving of these disciples. We need to park and look at that for a moment, because the end of verse 2 says, this generosity, it abounded in the riches of their liberality. The word abound is the picture of a river which is overflowing its banks. That's the picture of the word there. And the word riches there means that they had an attitude of abundant grace, overflowing grace in their hearts. And this tells us something wonderfully precious about these disciples in Macedonia. Letter A, their marvelous faith of grace giving manifested itself in a precious attitude of liberality. Listen, they may have been poor in the physical realm, but they were exceedingly rich in the spiritual realm. Amen? They were exceedingly rich in Christian generosity. The word liberality there, it means the opposite of duplicity. And what would duplicity say right here? Well, duplicity would say, oh, I see there's a great need for these disciples in Jerusalem, but I need to take care of myself first. I need to take care of my own first. This is America, buddy. We're taking care of number one. Oh, I'd like to help these disciples over here, but I got my own needs. I've got my own problems. I've got my own hobbies. And if I give in a manner that you're speaking about, it's going to take away some of my comfort, some of my convenience. It's going to be more difficult for me. That's duplicity. Oh, but this is not the attitude of these Macedonians. They were wealthy in a single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. They placed Jesus and His bride before any personal regard for themselves. It's amazing, isn't it? It's the grace of God. They understood the biblical order of true discipleship. Jesus is Lord, serving others, self in last place. Notice letter B, their generosity caused them to have a singular passion and purpose to place others before themselves. There's no duplicity here. It's not self first, Jesus second, and others last. No, it's Jesus first, others second, self last. You know why? They were living with the mind of Christ. The one who was equal with God, but He humbled Himself and took on the form of a slave, and express the greatest picture of generosity we've ever seen on this earth. When God became a man, when God became a slave, a bond slave. Which brings me to the next characteristic. You see we're there on page 48, Roman numeral 5. The magnificent freedom which is involved in the grace giving of these disciples. What do you mean by that, Brother Ed? Listen to verse 3. For Paul speaking, he says, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. You know, God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have. He doesn't expect his disciples to go into debt to give. That would be presuming on the grace of God. Amen? But he does expect us to give according to what we do have. And he does expect us to give liberally, willingly, freely, joyfully. Notice letter A. If you notice very closely, I don't know if you've ever seen this, especially if you've grown up in a Southern Baptist church and you've heard tithe 5,000 times a month. Notice letter A. If you notice very closely, there is no fixed percentage in New Testament grace giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. New covenant giving is grace giving. It's liberal giving. It's free will giving. I don't have time to go into this in detail like we could, but we know in the Old Testament there were two types of giving. I'm talking about the Old Testament here. Two types of giving. The Israelites were required to give tithes. That's plural, and you'll see why in a minute. They were required to give tithes, and they were to be involved in free will giving of offerings above their tithes to the Lord. Now, you may not be aware of this, or maybe you are, but there were actually three tithes in Old Testament giving. There was the temple tithe to take care of the temple and all the festivals, 10%. There was the Levite tithe for the support of the Levites and their ministry. It was 10%. And there was the poor tithe, which was to be given every 3 years, which was 10%. It doesn't take a mathematical genius to add that up and realize they were giving 23 1/3% of their money in tithes. In the Old Testament, tithes were equivalent to taxes. Taxes to national Israel. For the temple, for the Levites, for the poor tithe. But just as the observance of a Saturday Sabbath no longer exists, we don't observe Sabbath on Saturday anymore, do we? Amen? We don't have ceremonial law anymore. We don't do dietary law. And I'm so thankful we don't. There's no civil laws. We don't have, what, anybody sacrificing lambs and bulls and goats? You seen that lately? No. There's no Old Testament temple today. We are the temple. There's no Old Testament priest. We are the priest following our great high priest. There's no Levites today. And in the same way, there's no giving of three tithes today. Those were taxes to be paid to national Israel for the temple, for the Levites, and for the poor. Born-again believers in the New Testament are not to be giving tithes. Notice what happened. They were giving these three tithes, but then they were involved in free will giving above the three tithes. Notice your workbook, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Exodus 25, 2. Speak to the children of Israel that they may bring an offering. That's not the three tithes. This is above the tithes. That they may bring an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. There's no percentage in this offering here. This is liberal giving. They were freely, willingly giving. Exodus 35, 22. They came, both men and women, and they were giving as many as had a willing heart. Exodus 36, 5. The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has us to do. So it says in verse 6, and the people were restrained from giving any more. That's Old Testament. In the New Testament, the authentic, faithful disciple is to be involved in voluntary, free will, joyful, supernatural, sacrificial grace giving. Notice letter B. The New Testament teaches every disciple of Jesus to freely give with a joyful heart. You are never told to tithe after the Gospels. You'll never find tithing even mentioned. It's only mentioned in Hebrews, and it's not talking about the New Testament. It's talking about Abraham and Melchizedek. Why is tithing not mentioned in all the epistles? Because tithing was a tax. They were taxes paid to national Israel for the temple, the Levites, and the poor. We don't live in Israel. We're not in the old covenant. We don't pay taxes, three taxes to support national Israel. What do we do in the United States of America? We render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. We render unto God that which is God. What do? We pay our taxes to the United States government. In the state of Louisiana, and I guess Baton Rouge also. And what do we do after that? We are to be involved in free will, supernatural, joyful, willing, sacrificial giving for the support of the proclamation of the gospel all over this world and the support of the local body of Christ. Amen? Oh, but notice the testimony of these Macedonian disciples. They were willing, and yes, not only were they giving, they were giving beyond their ability. They were involved in sacrificial giving. And remember, they're living in extreme poverty, but they are willingly ready to place the present needs of those believers they'd never met in Jerusalem above their own possible future needs. You know why? They were abiding in Jesus' supernatural sacrificial love for them. They were resting in his love, rejoicing in his love, relying on his supernatural sacrificial love. And that was compelling them, inspiring them to freely, joyfully, sacrificially be involved in spontaneous giving that was coming from our hearts that were being moved along by the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And joy reminds me of Mary. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing and heeding his word. She's overcome with adoration. She goes and gets that jar, that alabaster jar, full of costly perfume. Scholars say it was equal to a year's wages of a laborer, that perfume. possibly her whole life savings. The jar itself, the alabaster jar, was very costly, but in reckless worship, she breaks the jar, pours out the perfume on the Lord. Let's move on. Number six, Roman numeral six, the meaningful fellowship that was involved in this grace giving of these disciples. We see that in verse four. Paul, he says, these Macedonians were imploring us. They were begging us. They were pleading with us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They're pleading with Paul to take this gift to the Jerusalem saints. They are begging Paul to allow them to have the privilege of robbing themselves for the purpose of helping these disciples in Jerusalem. Did you notice who's doing the begging here? Letter A, it was not the preacher begging the disciples to give. It was the disciples begging the preacher to receive. They had the right view of grace giving. They knew giving is not a requirement to be resented or ignored or avoided. Giving is a grace to be enjoyed and delighted in. This is not some legalistic tradition that they were tolerating. This is an opportunity for them to offer an offering of gratitude for the one who had purchased them out of the slave market of sin. They were walking in that living connectivity to the supernatural love of God. They understood exactly what the Lord Jesus had done for them, what the richest person who had ever lived in this universe ever existed, how he had became incredibly poor, and their heart is overflowing with that love of Jesus for them. And it's their delight. They're begging Paul to let them practically express that love. Letter B, their giving was an expression of the fellowship of the shared life of authentic disciples who are in union with the Lord Jesus. When disciples are living before their master with open hearts and open hands, they realize that everything belongs to the Lord and they're only temporary stewards of the Lord's possessions. So their attitude is, Lord, what do you want me to do with what you've allowed me to be a temporary steward of? These disciples have one heart, one mind, one purpose. They had realized, listen, they are one body in Christ. Notice Acts 11:29. Then the disciples, each one according to his ability, determined to send relief to the what? Brethren. You know what that word brethren means? It means born of the same womb. But these brothers knew they were born of the same Spirit. They were absolutely one in union with Jesus, which leads me to the next truth, Roman numeral 7, the flaming passion which was involved in the grace giving of these disciples. Verse 5, but not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. These Macedonians had already yielded the totality of their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So it's no wonder that they were absolutely joyfully willing to give to these brethren. Notice letter A, when a person gives themselves to the Lord, they give everything that they have. They come to understand they are not their own. They have been bought with the price, and they want to glorify God in their body, in their life. They are true worshipers. This bunch of Macedonians had placed their life at the disposal of the Lord. They had truly presented their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart from their flesh's agendas, set apart under God's agendas. And this is acceptable worship. This is exactly what they were doing with their lives. With the hands of their heart, they had laid the totality of their lives on the New Testament consecration altar of worship. So their view of money had been radically transformed. Their minds had been renovated so they could say from the heart with King David, letter B, I will not worship with that which cost me nothing. What are they doing here? They're manifesting their authentic disciples, their true worshipers, and their worship was being manifested by practical, faithful submission. But Paul says not only did they give themselves to the Lord, but he says, and then they gave themselves to us by the will of God. Their submissive worship of the Lord inspired them to submit to the leadership of their pastor. They understood that Jesus is the good shepherd, but the Apostle Paul is the under-shepherd. And God had initially placed this burden for these disciples at Jerusalem on Paul's heart. But when Paul gave them the information about the situation, they were faithful to follow his lead. I'm saying that, letter C, they faithfully subjected themselves to Paul's leadership. You notice there's no suspicion here. There's no rebellion here. There's no refusal here. There's no debating or doubting here in these Macedonians. They're not procrastinating or postponing about this sacrificial gift. Why? They trusted the Lord, and they trusted the under-shepherd. But may I say that Paul had earned that trust because Paul had poured his life and love into these people. He had not only gave them the truths of the Word of God, but he had given them his own soul, his own life. So when Paul speaks about the need at Jerusalem, they respond with faithful submission and joyful obedience to their under shepherd. And we don't want to close this session, which we're about to do, without making personal application. Notice number 8, a personal exhortation to be involved in this blessing of grace giving. Notice what Paul says. He turns it back on the Corinthians. He's testifying about the Macedonians, but now he applies to the Corinthians, and God applies to us. Verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. The Corinthians had made a commitment a year ago to give to this mission, to be a part of this grace gift. But we know all of their backsliding, and now they're repenting. The vast majority of them had repented after that letter of correction in 1 Corinthians. And Paul says, now listen, I'm now expecting you to complete the commitment you made. That's what he's saying. And one of the fruits that you've truly repented will be a renewed faithfulness to be involved in this joyful, willing, supernatural grace giving. And listen, brothers and sisters, God's speaking to me. He's speaking to every disciple in this room when he says, letter A, you need to place a personal priority on this grace giving. Verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. He says to these Corinthians, listen, you're operating in all these gifts. You need to make certain you're operating in this gift, this grace gift of joyful, willing, supernatural, sacrificial grace giving. But he also says, and we're going to see it in verse 8, letter B, you need to prove the authenticity of your love to Jesus by giving. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but notice what he says, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of these others. I'm testing if your love is authentic for Jesus by the giving of these Macedonians. This is not some legalistic obligation that he's calling us to be involved in. For to give by compulsion would not benefit you and it would not glorify God. God is pleased with joyful, willing, liberal, supernatural, sacrificial grace giving flowing out of a true heart of worship. And Paul is saying, listen, I want to see the proof that you've repented. I want to see the proof that you have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life, in that you have a supernatural love for Jesus. The Macedonians have exhibited that love, and I'm watching to see if your life is manifesting that love, and this will be an evidence that you love Jesus, and so you love his body. You know what God's saying to me in verse 8? He's saying to me, I can measure the sincerity and the degree for my love of Jesus as an authentic disciple to the extent to which I'm involved in willing, joyful, liberal, supernatural, sacrificial grace giving. That's what he's saying. As disciples of Jesus, we should follow the example of the Macedonians. And even greater than their example, we should follow the example of our master and our teacher. Amen. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Letter C, we need to follow the greatest expression of grace giving in the history of the world. If genuine love manifests itself in giving, then surely this is the greatest expression of love. Amen? Because it's the greatest gift for all time and eternity. It's one thing for the poor Macedonians to give sacrificially, liberally, and joyfully to other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's quite another thing for the richest person who ever existed to voluntarily make himself incomprehensibly poor so that millions of those who were his enemies could become rich. This is how the authentic disciple is to walk concerning the stewardship of God's money and God's possessions. Let's take a 5-minute break and we'll come back and cross the finish line. Don't drop the baton though.